Thanks to the music team and our worship team, and then Deb and Hannah for encouraging us to rejoice in the Lord through music, and what a wonderful gift that is. So I'm just going to add to the welcome, and then to say on behalf of Laurent and Sylviane, you've been praying for their baby daughter, Roslyn, who had quite serious surgery to repair a hole in the heart. That's gone relatively well. There was a slight irregularity in the heartbeat after the operation, but that stabilized, and she'll be able to go home tomorrow. So praise God for that, and thanks for your prayers. And turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. If you missed out in the adult Bible class, I'll encourage you to come, because in one sense today, I think it fitted so well with the book of Philippians. Ron reminded us at one stage that what makes us different from God is that we are finite. We have a beginning and an end, and we are sinful. That's what makes us different from the Lord. And no one knew that better than a man who was after God's own heart. No one knew that better than the Apostle Paul. And if you've been following Philippians, you'll be seeing that Paul never felt that he'd arrived in the Christian life. We must never come with that attitude that, you know, we can't be taught anything, and especially when we come to God's Word. And you'll see that echoed in the verses that we're going to read. We're going to read from verse 12, so your Bible open before you is always a good habit, or your iPad. It just helps us as we understand God's Word together in a humble and teachable spirit. So Philippians 3, reading from verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Lord, we've already sensed, we know that we've lived in your presence through this week. We know that you're the God who causes the sun to shine upon those who love you and those who don't alike. You cause the rain to fall on all people. So we know we've lived in your presence, and yet we sense that when we come together with the people of God, we need the fullness of community. We need the people of God to understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the great length of your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to worship you today that we can come to the Word so freely. We thank you for this country in which we live, where we have so much liberty, and not least the liberty to not only understand but to preach the gospel of the good news. And Lord, we want to participate. I trust that the words of my mouth and the thinking and reflection of our hearts together around your word would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If there's anyone that we may admire in life, it is someone who just won't give up. Today, I think we don't even blink when Mount Everest makes it into the media. But you kind of think of that mountain differently when you realize that it took 32 years of failures for dedicated climbers to reach the peak, a peak where the snow never melts and where the wind can reach up to 400 kilometers an hour. George Lee Mallory was at least the first we know of to try in 1921. He never made it. He tried again and failed. On the third try in 1924, he along with some others were killed in that attempt. But they didn't give up. Not long after that, those who survived had a banquet in the memory of those who died. And as the leader spoke, behind him with a large picture of Mount Everest, he addressed this picture and he said, Mount Everest, you defeated us once and you defeated us twice, and you defeated us 3 times, but Mount Everest, we shall someday defeat you because you can't get any bigger. And we can. 8 more attempts, 8 more failures. Finally, 1953, some of you remember, Edmund Hillary conquers the peak for the first time. You know, in these verses, Paul is speaking. I just love the way he's so realistic. He's speaking as someone who's not at the top, but he's still on the way there. If you like, he's still getting bigger. And that's why I've called the message Not There Yet. Because if in the Christian life we're either moving forward or sliding back, we need to know what's going to help us, don't we? And on the other hand, what may hinder us. Many years ago, the great preacher, John Wesley, looked at these verses, and he looked at verse 12, and he said, sure, you know, it's clear in verse 12 that Paul says that we're not perfect, but he looked a bit further on to verse 15, and he concluded that there were those who could get there in this life. That teaching became known as perfectionism. And really, perfectionism, it's a long word. It really means that while we may not be perfect in some things in life, we can get perfection in others. Now, if you were living in the time that he did, when there was a lot of cold, sterile religion in the Church of England, I think you can understand how he got there. You can sympathize. But I think in some ways, John Wesley may have fallen into the temptation of following the steps of these Jewish Christians who were around in Philippi, who wanted the other Christians to strive for holiness by jumping through certain hoops. And they were saying to them, if you keep the law of Moses and if you circumcise like us, you'll be complete and you'll be mature and you'll be perfect. And it's in this context of, you know, keeping joyful by pursuing holiness realistically that Paul speaks to us. And Paul is really saying, look, if you don't give up, if you keep striving because you know that you've not arrived, here are some disciplines that are going to help you in your Christian life. Firstly, since we are not there yet, he's saying focus on faith and not futility. You know, you can hardly accuse Paul of being satisfied with yesterday's grace. He's not like the guy who, after a minister once preached, said to him at the door, you can't fault me because all the sins that you've spoken about, I've overcome. And the pastor said, well, do you mind if I speak to your wife as to whether you really have overcome? Well, he said, you can ask her, but she doesn't really believe that doctrine yet. And it's obvious why she didn't believe it. Paul isn't like that, you know, he's realistic. In fact, if you read Romans 7 verse 19, he says, this great man of God, you know, I don't always do the good that I want to do, but sometimes I find in my heart and in my life that the evil I don't want to do, I do. And having said here, my aim is to know Christ, he says, do you see it there in verse 12? Not that I've already obtained this or already arrived at my goal. And in case we miss that, he puts it in another way. Look at verse 13. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. If I can paraphrase what he's saying, I want to know Jesus, but I don't know him completely. I am joyful, but I'm not 100% joyful. I'd like to think that I'm humble, but I know my heart. I'd love to think that every day I have the mind of Jesus and I think every thought after Jesus, but I am not there yet. And man, am I glad this is in the Bible. It's encouragement to me. It should be to you too. For one, it says, be authentic and not ashamed of your struggles. And to me, that's one of the most liberating aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That when I was saved, I wasn't saved to kind of hide my sin, but to bring it into the light and confess to a Savior who will forgive. And as I'm being sanctified, as God is working in my heart, I'm not called to hide my struggles. Rather, I'm to admit that until I get to heaven, there's going to be a struggle. There's going to be a battle. And I'm in the thick of it. And here is the first motto of the Christian life. Remember this, Christian, not there yet. Not there yet. And Paul is saying, if you know you're not there yet, then you'll have both the humility and the passion to press on in the race for holiness. I don't think we've ordered it for our new book table that's going to be operating in a few weeks, but some of you may have read Pilgrim's Progress, which was published in 1678, written by John Bunyan when he was in prison for his faith. It's a wonderful description of the Christian life as the main character, Christian, makes his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city, facing enemies all the way. And on his way to the gate, where the burden that he's carrying, representing sin, is going to drop off, the city he comes from sends two guys to try and bring him back. The one guy is called Obstinate. And Obstinate eventually leaves disgusted that he can't turn Christian away. And the other guy is called Pliable, whom Christian persuades to go with him. And now Pliable wants paradise, but without the struggles. And they fall into a kind of a pit called the Slough of Despond. And Pliable gets very angry. And he says to Christian, "Is this the happiness you told me about as we've traveled? If we have such a disaster at this early stage, then what may we expect from now till the end of our journey?" And he deserts him. He doesn't get it that if grace is at work in your life, you don't get heaven here, but there's a battle. There's a battle as God weans you from the love of sin. And the more that happens, the more we progress. And it helps us. Maybe there's someone here today and you're not yet a Christian. It's important for you to understand that Christians struggle with sin. They do. Maybe you don't believe in Jesus today because a Christian sinned against you. Maybe that person sinned against you very badly. I'm not excusing sin. In fact, I think that Christians should be held accountable for our claims. But don't think that you can reject the gospel because you caught a Christian sinning. In fact, Christians have done very, very bad things. And when they come to faith, they've got to face the consequences of their sins. Many of you have heard of Chuck Colson, who founded Prison Fellowship. In his book, Loving God, he talks about visiting a prison in Michigan with a judge. They'd scheduled lunch with the governor afterwards, and he's very conscious that they must leave on time. So they go to death row, and the judge who is with him stays too long with one prisoner. And Colson gets very impatient, and he motions for him to come out, but he doesn't. And Colson's there getting angry, and finally they make their way to the governor. And he says to the judge, "Why were you in there so long?" He said, "It so happens that I sentenced that man to death and he's scheduled to die. But since being in prison, he's become a believer in Jesus, which means that we're brothers in Jesus Christ. And I wanted to pray together one more time before we meet in glory as brothers." That man, still a Christian, had to pay for the consequences of his sin. And I just love the words of the Apostle Paul. "I've not arrived. I may not be what I would like to be, but since Jesus has taken all of my shame and all of my sin, oh, I want to be like Jesus." Be authentic, be real. Don't be ashamed of your struggles. But then be hopeful and don't be helpless in your struggles. Again, verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not reckon myself as having taken hold of it." Did you notice as you read the text with me that that's the third time he uses the word "taken hold of"? Before that, in verse 12, he says he wants to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. What is the "that" for which Christ Jesus took hold of you, Paul? Well, it's a life of hope. Later on in verse 20, he describes the Christian life as living here with your eyes on what is to come, which is real, eagerly awaiting a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that what he's saying is that the mature Christian will realize that the future is in the future, and he's okay with that. I just find this so liberating. You know, Paul doesn't throw himself into the present thinking, that this is as good as it's going to get. This is as far as I'm ever going to be. No, no. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the fact that I haven't arrived, the fact that there's a way to go until the final day means that I don't have to give up. It means that I can aim high. And don't we need to hear that? I'm at that age when I'm beginning to realize that unless the Lord is particularly gracious to me, there are fewer years in front of me than behind. In fact, as we're getting older, I think we're pretty conscious of the decay that's going on as those parts of our body which once functioned so perfectly begin to groan. Maybe you can identify with the person who said, you know, when you reach middle age, you have to sit down to put on your socks. As you approach old age, you discover that when you sit down to put them on, you ask yourself, is there anything else I can do while I'm down there? But now that you've got an old age, when you sit down, you put your socks only to find out that you've forgotten why you sat down in the first place. I just love the scripture. It's just so realistic, don't you? I mean, don't we need it? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, again, the Apostle Paul. We don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. Outwardly, though we're wasting away, inwardly, we're being renewed day by day. Oh, I'm so glad for the Christian hope that even though we're going through sufferings today and you may be going through suffering today, understand, Christian, that God is preparing you for an unmixed world. Never forget it. He's preparing you for a world, as Thomas Brooks says, where there will be joy without sorrow and light without darkness and sweetness without bitterness and summer without winter and health without sickness and honor without disgrace and glory without shame and life without isn't that an incentive to live for that day? It was enough for Paul. The man who lived most for Jesus in the present was motivated by what was coming in the next. No eye has seen and no ear has heard and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Remember that, and it will spur you on. Well, since we're not there yet, we must focus on faith and not futility. But then, isn't this wonderful? We must forget, secondly, yesterday's voice for today's choice. You know, it's one thing to know that you've not arrived. But do you notice Paul's approach in the present? He's a single-minded man. Verse 13, one thing I do. So we say to Paul, you know, Paul, what's the one thing? And he says a great part of it is this. As I live all out for Jesus in the present, I choose to keep forgetting what is behind. There's a balance there, isn't there? On the one hand, he's saying to us, be a sober steward of your memory. You may be different, but my problem is that I tend to cling to memories that I shouldn't, and I forget what I should. And isn't memory a wonderful gift? I mean, we were having a meal with Scott and Anna yesterday who were preparing, like some of you, to eventually move on to another city. And some of you here, you've left families and you've left relationships, you've come to the city, and others of you will be leaving, and time and distance, they seem to be such great obstacles to us. But the great thing about memory is that it's not dependent on time or distance. It's a wonderful gift from God. As somebody has said, the human mind can instantly make the treasures of the past seem real again. It can make the memories of childhood live again. It can allow us to relive the pleasant days of the past. Those of you who are on Facebook, you know that the founder of Facebook has now got a way of putting all your photos together and saying, this is your album, and puts it to music, and you relive it. But it's also true that we can use our memories in the wrong way to bring back the pain of sin and hurt and damage that's been caused in our lives. And Paul is saying to us, listen, if you're going to mature, it's not going to happen by ignoring your past, but rather as you make a conscious effort to be a good steward of your memory. Recall what has helped you to reach new heights so that you won't slip back. And isn't this why, brothers and sisters, isn't this why when we read the Bible, God says to us again and again, remember, 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 do not forget. And do you remember the people of God? And the ladies know this because I know that on your study on Thursday, this was used as an example. God brings his people out of Egypt and he guides them and he gives them manna. And what are their memories? They use the past to grumble about the present. And their minds distort the truth. They forget what things were really like in Egypt. We remember that we had fish and plenty of cucumbers and leeks and onions and garlic. And you remember how God responds. He says, well, I'll change your diet from manna to quail, and they get so much quail until they grow sick of it. And God's making a point. When you're a bad steward of your memory, you will use it to grumble about the present rather than to grow up, because you're stuck in your own little world rather than being effective for the kingdom. And may I ask you, how are you using your memory for the sake of the gospel? How did you use your memory this past week? How are you going to use it in this week? If we're going to be practical, begin by remembering at least two or three things that strike you when you hear the word of God. Hide them in your heart and remember them. I like the way somebody responded to a letter that somebody wrote to a Christian magazine. The letter said, you know, I've been attending church services for the past 30 years and I've heard probably 3,000 sermons. And to my sadness, he was being honest, I discovered that I cannot remember a single sermon. There were many letters that came, but one settled it. I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly of my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I've discovered that I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet, I've received nourishment from every single one of them. I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death long ago. Christian, don't underestimate the power of memory. When Noah forgot how God rescued him from the waters, it wasn't long before he shamed himself in wine. When David forgot how gracious God had been in rescuing him from Saul, it wasn't long before he slipped into lust and then adultery and then murder. Young people who hear today, Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1, remember, even you who are young, remember your Creator in the day of your youth before the evil days come. And the longer I walk with the Lord, the more convinced I become that the more I remember God's grace to me in the gospel, the more I recall his deliverance is not because of who I am, but because of who he is from temptation and trials and doubt. It gives me strength to face the day and courage to face the future. So be a sober steward of your memory, but then be selective, obviously, in remembering the past. If Paul is obviously not talking about forgetting truths about Jesus and the lessons he's learned, what kind of things are better left in the past? And I say things plural because in the original language, that's what it is. The version that I read from said forgetting what, but literally it's forgetting the things. Surely he's referring to our failures. Listen, not the lessons we learn from our failures, but our failures themselves. You think of Peter. Praise God that his memory convicted him of sin in denying the Lord, so that he went out and wept bitterly. But when he hears the Lord's forgiveness, it is a chapter closed in his life, never to be opened again. If Jesus loves me and if he's forgiven me, I've learned the lesson. I'll be careful before I speak too soon. I'll be careful lest there is pride in my heart, but I'm not going to let the past control me. Maybe there's somebody here today, and if the truth be known, the past is controlling you. Call yourself a Christian, but you're dominated by the past. Somebody may have been unfaithful to you, and it haunts you. You can't get over it. Or maybe you won't get over it. You've told a lie maybe and it changed the course of your life. Maybe you've been abused or hurt by someone close to you. You know, apart from Jesus, there's a sense in which I have no choice. However much I try and get things out of my mind, my guilty conscience will bring it up. Because while I can't see guilt, guilt is as real as sin. But oh, praise God for the gospel. Praise God for grace that not only changes our hearts, enabling us to face who we were, but helping us to be in the present all that he wants us to be. I think it's a wonderful thing, don't you? That if you have the full assurance that your sins are forgiven, you don't have to play defensive games. I can admit I've made a mess of the past, but it's in the past. Maybe I once said I take after my family. Or it's not my fault as I am, but now I can be honest. In the gospel, I can call unforgiveness the sin that it is. And it means that however ugly or shameful my past was, I don't have to live at that address because Jesus Christ on the cross has taken all of my guilt and all of my shame on his body. But you know, biblical forgetting is not forgetting our failures. I think it's forgetting our successes as well. And I don't want us to miss that. When I was registering with Hundley for Dutch classes, so watch out for our Dutch in about 2 years' time. I mentioned that I was born in Harare, and the computer didn't register it because actually the name of the town was Salisbury, which was in a country called Rhodesia, which no longer exists. It's now Zimbabwe. So it caused a lot of confusion, which was interesting to see. But you know, over the years, a lot of people have left Zimbabwe and they've traveled all over the world, and some of them have been called Wenwis. Why? Because when we lived in that country, it wasn't like that. When we were there, the Wenwis. I hope that as expatriates, or wherever God takes you, I hope you don't live wherever God places you as a Wenwi. Because if you're tempted to think like that, it's no good. Now, if the good things about a country or the successes makes you grateful to God for the privilege you've had, then go for it. But if it makes you proud or arrogant, then you put it in file 13, which is what Paul did with his own life. CV to die for. And what do you know? He responds to his successes in the same way he responds to his failures. Why? Because when we stand before Jesus one day, none of that which the world fawns over, none of that will matter one whit. Only my relationship with Jesus. I just love Paul. He's founded churches that are growing. He's written letters that even today astound us. He's not satisfied. He's resting in Jesus, but he's saying, Lord, make me better at forgetting. There's always room to grow. And so we'll end with this morning. Since we're not there yet, follow Jesus into your tomorrows. In other words, go for your tomorrows. If forgetting the past is vital, it's only part of the upward calling, isn't it? Look, Paul is saying, when you realize you're not there yet, you can rejoice in your future as you invest in your present. How? Well, again, Paul makes the same point twice. In verse 13, he says, forgetting the things behind, I strain forward to the things ahead. And then in verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize. Now, you can't miss it. At the very least, he's saying, refuse to be happy. Christian, refuse to be happy in your life. Men and women, boys and girls, refuse to be happy with little progress. Now, I think we could go wrong here. Of course, there's a prize in heaven for all those who are faithful, but is this what Paul is referring to? I'm not so sure. Firstly, in verse 14, he uses the word heavenward, which means that our calling is upward. It seems to me that the emphasis here is on the daily climb rather than just the goal. And then he refers to this as the upward call. And in the Bible, call often refers not to what we will be, but what we should be seeking every day, being more and more like Jesus. And then thirdly, since Paul speaks of the things that he's straining towards as more than one, I don't think he's thinking so much of a single prize in heaven, but the many things that we should be striving to reach in this life. You know, whichever way you look at it, he's saying, because I'm saved by grace, I'm not content until I'm more like the Jesus who saved me by his grace. And Christian, I've got to ask you, as I've had to ask myself, as you look at your life, do you give the impression of having arrived? You know, I've been a Christian for years, and I've been in churches for years, and nobody can teach me anything, and that's fine. Beware. Beware. Paul is saying, you to press on. And it's not a spurt here and a spurt there. It's a consistent, sustained effort to be all that the Lord wants you to be. Can we pause a little and think about what that may mean for us in Brussels or any city to which God takes you? For most of us, life is about routines, and I don't think we should despise those routines. There's a discipline in routine which, if it isn't there, if we're released from that, would not be good for us. But I bet there's some moms here who are saying, well, just try some of my routines for a couple of days. And yet we know that because it's God who's given us those tasks, we must never omit doing our duty at home, at work, at church, however dull or plain. However, I like what James Miller says, and I'm going to quote it. It's worth it. There should always be in your life something larger going on. We must not let our life run forever and only in a little circle. We must branch out. We must learn new lessons. We must venture into new lines. We must leave our narrow past. We must grow into something more meaningful. So I ask myself, and you need to ask this, why are we in the city if the Lord did not intend something bigger for us? He goes on to say, our daily walk should be like that of one whose path goes about a mountain, moving in a circle perhaps, but climbing a little higher with each circuit, pursuing a sort of spiral, constantly ascending the mountain peak until at last he reaches the clear summit and looks into the face of God. Christian, don't allow your mind, don't allow your life to dwarf or to shrivel. Train yourself into larger things. Instead of hugging your little mountain and never going off the old path, find delight in the new fields. What challenge have you got for me, Lord? Let me embrace it with your strength. This is a large world. And I think we live it inadequately when we stay all of our life in a little one-acre plot. Don't be happy with little progress. But then run your race for the King's approval and not the world's acclaim. I don't think it should surprise us that Paul uses the words he does. In his culture, the Greek games dominated the news. Like I guess the Olympics in Russia are dominating the news today. And everyone knew what it took to win. The athlete who looked over his shoulder and who didn't stretch every muscle would fall or be tripped off up in the race. But coming from a rugby-mad country, I love the word in verse 12, where Paul says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It's the picture of a maybe rugby or American football. It's the picture of the guy forgetting what's going on around him and making every effort to pull the other man down with the ball. And that Paul is saying, it's me. I'm eager to grab hold of all that God has for me. Everything that Jesus has put in front of me, I want it with all of my might. I'm wary with terms like dream big because I think they can be abused. I come from a country where poor people are told to dream big. And when they don't achieve it, then they're told they've got little faith. Criminal. But I think there is a sense in which we are satisfied with too little in the Christian life. Being all out for Christ, being passionate for holiness, brothers and sisters, is not for radicals. It's for people like you and me. It's not for missionaries who are out in the field. It's people like you and me, as we're in our family and as we're in our workplace. Last week I mentioned Henry Morton Stanley, who as an atheist, met David Livingstone in Africa and was converted just by the man's piety and by the man's passion. Do we think that David Livingstone got there in his character by being apathetic, by saying, you know, being radical is good for my wife, but it's not for me. Here's the answer. When he returned from Africa to Scotland, somebody said to him, Dr. Livingstone, where are you ready to go now? He said, I'm ready to go anywhere, provided it be forward. And I want to ask you, Christian, can you say that? That whatever you do in this week, that you will do passionately with your eye on Jesus so that the kingdom may benefit. That just like the musician, just like the athlete who puts all of his passion into being all that he believes he has been made to be, a Christian fixes his heart, not first on his home, or on his job, or on his career, or on the news, or on the culture, or on the entertainment, but first and always and foremost on Jesus Christ. Well, a word to those of you who are older, and I include myself to a degree. I think it's very easy, the older you get, to begin to deceive yourself into thinking that you have less to live for, since the best seems to be behind you. And we can give in to weariness, and may I say this, sometimes even laziness. So we don't mind the little slips that come. I've met older people. And I've prayed that as I get older, I've met older people who, they weren't always like this, but they've become less thoughtful. As they've grown older, less forgetful of self. Less loving towards the mistakes of others and their faults and their weaknesses. You know, when a study of professional wildfire fighters was done at the University of Michigan, they found that most of the casualties occurred when? Two groups. Firefighters with only a year or two experience, but also those who'd been fighting fires for more than 15 years. The first group hadn't learned enough, but the death of the veterans was more surprising. And they concluded they tend to die in fires because they think they've seen it all. And they think that the fire has nothing new to teach them. And of course, a word to the younger. Take it from me. The years go by very rapidly. You don't want to come to the end of your life as a man who said to me 2 years ago in Cape Town, how can I restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Would that I have been more zealous for Jesus and the kingdom while I had all my energy and my strength. And it challenges all of us, doesn't it? Jesus is gracious, isn't he? We can leave behind what is in the past and we can strain towards what is ahead. I'm so glad that our Savior doesn't call us to do the work of the whole world. He calls me as a Christian to put my whole heart in the now, to live today as if it were your last day. And as I close, and I've had to ask this of myself, how would you live if you knew that today was the day before the great tomorrow, the day when Jesus comes again? What would stress you less? What would occupy you more? What pursuits would be more important to you? What practices would you say, well, actually, they're not so important? What would excite you more? And what would suddenly lose its appeal? And you know, the antidote to living no longer in the past and to being wise in the present is not in us. It's looking again and again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can really crush me into the ground. But the same thing that keeps raising me up to loving and living Jesus Christ. We're not the fellowship of the arrived. We're not there yet. But wherever you go wrong, forget what is behind. Strain towards what is ahead for the prize of the upward calling in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we can never get over how gracious you are. It really does seem to us that with every passing day and week and month, you become sweeter and sweeter and more appealing. And it is true that the things of the earth become strangely clear in the light of your glory and grace.
I don't think we can ever come to your word without asking you to forgive us where we have sinned against you, where we have found great delight in dredging up the past and perhaps basking, sometimes even being tempted to bask in self-pity, rather than to rejoice in the grace and the goodness that you've shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that because of the cross, we don't have to live in the past. We can leave that address behind us. Thank you that today we can live wholly for you in the present, knowing that you are always too wise to be mistaken and always too good to be unkind. Thank you for the glorious future that lies before us. Thank you for all the good things that we enjoy in this world, but as we enjoy the gifts even that come to us in this fallen world, may they remind us again and again of the greatest treasure that we have, you, our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we trust and whom we love and whom we adore. If there's anybody here this morning who's still in the process of searching for you, I pray that today may be the day when they know who Jesus is, when they embrace him with all of their heart. And may we who continue to know and love you continue to grow, to strain ahead for all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.